But I'd like to read something about the life of Jacob this morning hour, and it's found in the book of Deuteronomy chapter number 32, beginning with verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter number 32, verse number 7. This has to do with Jacob's epitaph. Maybe that's rather depressing or rather macabre this morning to be considering what might be written about your life after you have died. Strangely enough, this was written about Jacob concerning these things, and we might call this Jacob's epitaph. Deuteronomy chapter 32, begin with verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange god with him." Verse number 8 of this 32nd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy gives you a little bit of a prophetic key. We're not talking about prophecy this morning, but it gives you a little bit of a help when you're making a prophetic study, because this tells you the point at which God begins his geography. Sometimes in prophecy you'll read about the king of the north coming down and the king of the south coming up and pushing against different people and the ones coming in from the east and so forth. Well, it all depends where you are as to what south and north and east mean. Well, this gives you the key. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse number 8, we read, "When he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." God always considers Jerusalem as being the center. So whenever you read in prophecy to the north and to the south and to the east, it's always in a geographical direction concerning Jerusalem. God says that's the center. Now that's important to know, because otherwise you get a little bit confused. Years ago, in the early 50s, my wife and I moved from near Buffalo to Rhode Island, and we were introduced to community as Phil and June Morgan, who come from out west. Well, I think of west as being Wyoming and Montana. And I said, no, we didn't come from out west, we came from near Buffalo. And the people in Rhode Island said, well, that's 600 miles west of here. So I guess if you're in Rhode Island, way out west is where we came from. Cowboy boots and everything. So it makes a difference where you are, and God nails it down, you see. He says, geographically, I'm talking about Jerusalem. Now, having said that, that's one message. We'll go on to sermon number 2. That is Jacob's epitaph. There are a number of epitaphs in the Word of God, and I hunted up some of them the other day, and I recall the one, keep your finger there in Deuteronomy 32, or if you trust me to read it correctly, you don't have to turn to it yourself, but it's in John 17. And this is a pre-death epitaph that the Lord gave concerning himself. And of course, it's the only perfect epitaph that's recorded in the Word of God. John 17 and verse number 4, wherein the Lord gives this great high priestly prayer to his heavenly Father. And he records in John 17, 4, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Now that would be a wonderful epitaph for anybody and everybody. Unfortunately, you and I can't use it, because you and I cannot say 100%, "I always glorify God." We cannot say as believers 100%, "I always do the work he wants me to do." We would have to qualify it. We would have to say, hopefully, "I often glorify him, and sometimes I do the work which he gives me to do," but only the Lord could have this 100% perfect epitaph. "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." We don't see many epitaphs on tombstones anymore, because we don't see tombstones very often. We have somehow, in our American way of life, evolved or progressed or deviated, perhaps, digressed, to these little bronze markers that they have now in no longer cemeteries, but in memorial parks. And I asked a cemetery owner one time, I said, "Whatever happened to those nice marble monuments that you could put a scripture verse on or a verse from a hymn or some other sort of a thing. And the cemetery owner said, well, people are not equal in life, but we want to make them equal in death. Everybody gets a bronze marker that's about 1 foot by 2 foot and is put down flush with the ground, and we want people to be equal in death if they weren't equal in life. I had a sneaking suspicion it made it easier for them to mow the grass without all the monuments, but at any rate, that's all you're allowed these days. And a widow friend of ours in our assembly, she rather mourned the fact the other day, her husband was taken home to be with the Lord, and she says, I only had room on the bronze marker to say, together forever. But it used to be an old cemeteries, you know, you used to get quite an inspiration and quite a blessing by walking through and seeing some of the scripture verses that were quoted thereon, or a verse of a hymn. But I sure like this pre-death epitaph in John 17:4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me. Wouldn't that be a nice one to have on your marble tombstone if you were allowed to have a marble tombstone? That'd be a nice sort of a testimony to leave. I found one over in the book of Acts, and this is notable, I think, because this is a pre-death epitaph that was given to a believer or about a believer by the Holy Spirit. So you know it's accurate, you know it's honest. This is not the grieving family of this one named Barnabas. He's not gone yet, but it's not the grieving family who portrays the one as being a lot better than he really was. This is what the Holy Spirit says about him. Acts chapter 11 and verse number 24. The Holy Spirit speaking about Barnabas in Acts 11:24. He was a good man. He was a good man, the Holy Spirit says. Remember, Barnabas wasn't his real name. His real name was Joses. But the disciples called him Barnabas because it means son of consolation. That's a good testimony to have. He was a good man, the Holy Spirit says, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. That'd be a nice thing to have on your marble tombstone. He was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And undoubtedly, because of all this, a lot of people got saved. That'd be a good thing to have. Nothing particularly spectacular or sensational about it. It's simply, it was a life that was totally dedicated to the Lord, and the Holy Spirit could use him, and so a lot of people got saved. Very simple sort of a thing. Well, probably the one that we are the best acquainted with is the one that we very often hear and read at Christian funerals, and that is what Paul told Timothy, you know, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith. That's another pre-death epitaph. And that's a very wonderful thing to have, and trust it might be true with all of us as believers. Back now to Deuteronomy chapter 32, Jacob's epitaph. You'll find that all contained in verse number 10 of Deuteronomy 32. You find that there are four statements contained therein, and they're very simple statements. They're all exactly the same except for the verb. You find in verse number 10, it says, he found him. Then about the middle of the verse, it says, he led him. And then it says, he instructed him. And then it says, he kept him. Four simple little statements. And in each of those four statements, the subject is always the same. He, God. The subject never changes in each and every one of those four statements. And you notice the object never changes. Him. Him, the pronoun, always refers to Jacob. So the subject is always the same, and the object is always the same. The only thing that changes in those four statements is the verb. Now, when I was in school, I learned that the verb was the action word. That was in fifth grade. In sixth grade, I had a rather intellectual-type school teacher, and she says, we don't call it a verb anymore. That's baby stuff. We now call it a predicate. Well, I wanted to call it a verb because I could never spell predicate. But I suffered through the sixth grade, and when I got up to the seventh grade, I guess I had another dumb teacher because she went back to calling it a verb. I concluded she didn't know how to spell predicate either. But whatever teacher called it, I learned that it always denotes some sort of action. Now, out of the epitaph of Jacob, you'll find the same thing is true in your life and in my life this morning hour. The subject never changes, God. You find that the object never changes, you. And God always has some relationship to you and to me. Whether you're saved or unsaved this morning, God has a relationship to you. The subject never changes, the object never changes, the only thing that changes is the action word. The action word.
God always has a relationship to everybody. The folks that aren't saved, he's trying to get saved. And he relates in that action to their lives. To those of us who are saved, we're supposed to be growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that's the way the action of God is in your life and mine. God is never saved with your spiritual experience, nor is he saved with mine. You and I very often become satisfied with the status quo. God never is. He's always trying to encourage us and to challenge us and to cause us to go one step higher and to enter onto a higher plane as saved people. And so the object never changes, neither does the subject. The only thing that changes is the action verb in your life. And if you are conscious of God working, this is what it is this morning. God's trying to do that for you. If you're not saved, he's trying to get you saved as soon as you say yes to him. And if you are saved, God is trying to initiate some further action, the next step of God in your life. So the four statements are clear and they're simple and they're all alike except that the middle verb changes. Well, we need to know what they are. The first one says he found him. To find here means that when he met him with all of the sufficiency that Jacob would ever need. It's simply more than simply a child being lost and somebody going out and saying, well, I found him, and taking him by the hand, leading him back to where the child is supposed to be. It suggests that when God came into Jacob's life, he brought into Jacob's life everything that was deficient in Jacob's life and everything that Jacob would ever need, and that ought to be an encouragement to us this morning. I find that there are some people who believe that there are some areas of human life today in which God cannot work. That it was all right for God back in Jacob's time or Abraham's time or even Paul's time, but man, we're living in 1986. This is the space age. These are the days of miracle medicines. I know, because I'm taking some right now. You say, well, you need it. Well, I am. Got some right here in my pocket somewhere next to my hearing aid or whatever it is. They're called miracle medicines because it's a miracle if you can ever pay for them. But this is the sort of thing, and there are people who believe that God can't operate in certain spheres of life today because we're so advanced, and we're so space-oriented, and there's some areas of human life that God just has to sit back and scratch his head and say, I don't know what to do about that situation. When God met Jacob, he says, Jacob, I have more than you'll ever need. And when God meets somebody in 1986, he says, I have more than you will ever need. God is a God of superabundance. The book of Romans says, where sin abounded, grace did much more super excessively abound. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. David speaks about his cup running over. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the believer whose life ought to be as streams of living water. Not a well where the water just stays there, but a spring where the water can continually come forth. God is a God of abundance. And if you're stuck in neutral in some place in your life because you think you found an area in which God cannot work, then cast it aside because that's not biblical teaching. Not long ago, I spoke to a man and I gave him the gospel story and he says, I wish you'd come to me 40 years ago with that story of how to be saved. I said, why so? He says, because I could have been saved then. I said, why can't you be saved now? He says, I've lived too long. Well, I hadn't heard that one before. And I said, would you run that past me again, please? He says, there's a time in human life when you're no longer eligible to be saved. I said, where does one pass over this great point of no return? What age? He thought it was around your 40th birthday. I said, I've heard it said that life begins at 40, which is a big lie, I'll tell you right now. Life begins at 40, but I didn't know 40th birthday was also the point at which you can no longer get saved. I said, what's your thinking? He said, well, you see, by the time you've lived 40 or more years, you've piled up too many sins to be forgiven. You've become too great a sinner to ever get saved. Where we got the idea of big sins or little sins, I don't know, because the Bible never classifies them that way. You find murder and adultery and these things classified with the same area of envy and strife and jealousy. But he thought he had reached the point of no return and he couldn't get saved. When God came into Jacob's life, he brought all the sufficiency that Jacob would ever need. And bless your heart, he does the same thing today. And it's an amazing thing to some folks that God can straighten out business problems, and He can straighten out marital problems, and He can straighten out child-parent problems, and God can straighten out personality problems, and God can do these things. And it's a surprise to some. I thought God was just interested in theology. I thought God was just interested in angels and missionaries. Oh, that's what the devil wants you to think. There was a man one time in the Bible who brought his diseased son, had a problem, and brought his son to the Lord. And he says, can you do anything for us? He's literally asking, is this in the realm of your franchise to work? Are you concerned about sons who have problems, or are you just interested in sun and moon and babies and flowers and angels and missionaries and these other things? And the Lord Jesus Christ gave the answer because He healed the son. But you know, there's people that think that same way today. That God really isn't interested in what kind of a car to buy or where you ought to live or some of these other sorts of things. But this is part of Jacob's epitaph, and it's as true today as when it was first written, dear folks. And if you're stuck in neutral thinking that you're in an area of life or in an aspect of life or the atmosphere of your life where God cannot work, put it aside. God wants to work. He meets us with all the sufficiency. This is the significance also of the last verse of the first chapter of the book of James. That pure religion and undefiled, and one of those things is to visit the fatherless and the widowed. The word to visit there is this same sort of an idea. We don't go and have a cup of tepid tea and a homemade ginger snap cookie and then repeat Psalm 23 and go on our way. We go with the idea of bringing some sufficiency. That's the verb to visit in that last verse of James 1. We're supposed to do something about the situation. And this is the area here. If you think that you're too bad a sinner to need saving, to want saving, cast it aside. This is the situation here. He found him in all of the sufficiency in which he found him. Now, that same part of that verse says not only did he find him in a desert place, but he found him in the waste howling wilderness. That second descriptive phrase gives a suggestion that not only was Jacob lost, but he had no hope of ever getting saved. Not only was he in this terrible state, but he was in an atmosphere where there was no hope in that atmosphere. And so the Lord came to deliver him from it. And that's salvation, you see. That's salvation. Not only was he lost, but there was no way that he could help himself. And we are lost. The word is dead in trespasses and sins. It's a rather descriptive word given to us in the Word of God. Dead in trespasses and sins. And what can a corpse do for himself? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. He has to be prepared for burial. Has to be carried to his gravesite. You can tell a joke to a corpse, he won't laugh. You can insult a corpse and he won't get mad. And God says before we get saved, we're dead in trespasses and sins. Now that tells me there's no way that I can do anything to help myself. I can come to church at 11 o'clock on a Palm Sunday morning, but that won't save me because I'm dead. What I need is life. I don't need church attendance to be saved. I don't need a baptismal certificate to be saved. I don't need to go down and to shake hands with a visiting preacher in order to be saved. What I need is life. And there's only one life giver, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to say, Lord, I need to be saved. He met him in a desert place and in the waste howling wilderness, dear Jacob, there's no help for you anywhere around here. Well, I know that. Well, what do you need? I need God. Okay, Jacob, I've come and I've found you. And I brought all the sufficiency that you'll have need of. That's what you have in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. That the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Not simply to seek us out, not simply to notice our lost estate. Not simply to say, isn't that terrible, and to cluck his tongue, and to worry a lot about it, and to wring his hand. He came to seek and to save, bringing all sufficiency with him that we'll ever have need of. I like that. I like that. I really think that as average believers, of course you don't consider yourself average, but the rest of us as average believers we really don't ask God for anything. A missionary of another generation says you never test the resources of God until you attempt the impossible. And I think maybe way back in our psychoses, back buried under all the rubble of many generations, I think we really are afraid that we might embarrass God if we ask Him for something impossible. So we ask him for things that probably we could provide ourselves. And consequently, we don't have very thrilling Christian lives. Sometimes some of the other folks of another persuasion can give testimony to greater answers of prayer than you and I can give, because we really don't tempt God. I shouldn't take time for it, but I'm going to give an illustration. Phil, give us a for instance. All right, for instance. Time comes from story of Alexander the Great, and he befriended a beggar. And he dressed the beggar in very nice clothes, and the beggar ate at his table. And the beggar came to Alexander one time and said to him, says, you know, I appreciate the nice clothes you give me and the food you give me, but I don't have any spending money of my own. And Alexander says, I'm sorry, that's an oversight. We'll correct that. And he wrote on a piece of paper, or wrote something. I don't know what he wrote, because he wrote it in Greek. And I don't know Greek, but he wrote it on the piece of paper and sent it off to his treasurer. And he says, give this man any amount of money he asked for. And the beggar asked for 10,000 pieces of gold. And the treasurer sent right back to Alexander and said, this guy's an ingrate. He should have been content with 27 cents, but he asked for 10,000 pieces of gold. And Alexander said, if that's what he asked for, you give it to him, because it shows that he has great confidence that I would give it, and he shows great confidence in the fact that I have it to give. And I think sometimes we're a little bit afraid of putting too great amount on that piece of paper for fear that we would embarrass God and exhaust his resources. That's not what you have here. He found him in all sufficiency. What else did he do? Not only did he find him, but the verse also says he led him. Again, this is, means more than taking someone by the hand and dragging him along. It means literally that he encompassed. He totally surrounded Jacob, which means that Jacob would see God in every direction in which he looked. Now, that's something we need to learn in 1986, that God is in every direction. If he's really omnipresent, which we agree to theologically, then we need to apply it in our daily living and all our Mondays through Sundays and this sort of a thing. That God is in every direction. He's there somewhere. He's omnipresent. God completely encompassed him, completely surrounded him. I like this. God is actually in every direction. God is in every direction. I like this illustration from Rahab. When the spies were talking to her, she says, I really believe that you serve the living God, and I want to be a part of it if I can be included. And they said, of course you can be included if you'll exercise some faith. Now, when you see the invasion coming, if you'll throw the scarlet cord out the window, this will be a sign of your salvation. Now, we've seen our Sunday school religious art pictures, and here's this little dainty red thread hanging out the window. Your Bible says those two spies went down that cord. I'd want more than a thread if I was going to go out of a house that was fastened to a wall. That's a red rope hanging out the window, literally. Two men went down it. Rather rapidly, probably, but they went down it. But your Bible says she didn't wait until the invasion. As soon as they were gone, she threw the red rope out the window. She says, if it's important to do then, it's important to do now. If I intend to do this sometime, I need to do it right now. Is it that way with you this morning concerning salvation? You intend to get saved sometime? Maybe next Sunday, Easter Sunday. That'd be a nice Sunday to get saved. If it's important to do next Sunday, it's important to do today. I don't know as I'll have next Sunday. Two young girls stopped by our assembly one Sunday morning, and I talked to them afterwards, and found out that neither one of them were saved, but that they wanted to get saved, and they intended to get saved. And I said, how about getting saved right now? And they said, no, we're going to Miami to get saved. I said, why would you want to go to Miami to get saved? And they said, because Billy Graham's having special meetings down there. And we think it would be thrilled to say we were saved under Billy Graham's ministry. And that's why they left our assembly. And I told them very seriously, I said, young ladies, I'm going to pray very sincerely and seriously that you won't get killed in an auto wreck between Daytona Beach and Miami. I wondered how much conviction of sin they really had in their heart. He led him. He encompassed him all around. If it's important to get saved someday, it's important to get saved today, isn't it? He encompassed him completely around. You notice also the next thing is he instructed him. He instructed him. The need for instruction. You know, that's why we hold this book that we're reading from this morning out. Because it says concerning us that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. I'm amazed at how many people today think they've got things all figured out that really are not only unbiblical, but anti-biblical. And so we read such verses as we have in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? Because I don't know the way I ought to go. I have not passed this way heretofore. There are a lot of things that seem perfectly logical and reasonable to me, and the Bible says this is not the way to go. So I need to know the Word of God. I read the Word of God and I got saved through the reading of it. I thought I was on my way to heaven before I got saved. I was born in a religious family. Not saved, but religious. Every Sunday was the Lord's Day. Even our unsaved parents taught us that. We went to Sunday school and church regularly. I went to Sunday school so often I had the record for the most perfect attendance, and in those days, before it got so costly, they'd give you a little metal bar for each year that you had perfect attendance. And that's one reason I'm round-shouldered today, is for dragging all these metal bars. They literally reached almost to the floor. I got all sorts of prizes for being in Sunday school the most, to the great detriment of my teacher. But I thought I was saved because, well, I knew about Daniel, and I knew about David, and I knew about the Lord, and all these other sorts of folks. And then one day a preacher came and he said, you must be born again. And he preached on the 20th chapter of the book of the Revelation. And I saw that God gets to the point where he doesn't fool around anymore. And he said, this is it. This is it. And that Sunday night was it for me. And I got saved in my 13th year. But I thought I was doing okay. I thought I was on my way to heaven because I was religious. But I'd never gotten saved. Never gotten saved. And you see, this book, this whole book that we use, is for the instruction in righteousness. Now, four things mentioned there, profitable for doctrine, that's one, reproof, that's two, correction, three, instruction is four. Two of those things I like. I like doctrine and instruction, but I sure don't like reproof and I don't like correction. Does that mean that half the time I read the Bible, the Lord is dealing with me about something in my life that needs to go? We don't like reproof. We don't like correction. We're more readily acceptable to doctrine and instruction. But at any rate, this is why we need the book. This is why we need to read the book. This is why we talk to people who try to get them saved out of the book. They say, but I think I'm all right. And it says, no, all have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And so this is one of those things which God did to Jacob. He instructed him. And I think one of the ways he instructed him is illustrated in verse number 11 of Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, verse number 11, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, floodeth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him. I think that's a part of the very graphic instruction that God gave to Jacob. And this is hard to have, isn't it? We like the nest. We like the feel of those downy feathers. We like someone else providing us with all the food. I hear a lot of complaints these days in various circles about, I'm not being fed, I'm not being fed. And I always think of the little eaglet, you know. And I don't think it's nice. I don't think it's right. It's rather demeaning for a Christian to say, I'm not being fed. I can sit at my table at home and squawk, I'm not being fed. You know what my wife would say? Well, among the things that I could repeat from this platform this morning, she would say, you're expected to do a little something for yourself. And I'm afraid I don't have any sympathy for a Christian who says, I wasn't being fed. Well, the little eaglets like that sort of a thing because they don't have to do anything. But the mother eaglet and the father eaglet said, listen, we're tired of this welfare state. You got to go, kid. Why don't you go to college or something? But at any rate, they tear up the nest, your Bible says. They kick the kid out. Kid doesn't know how to fly. Begins to plummet through the air. This is one good thing, I suppose, why eagles build their nests so high. The kid's got a long ways to fall before he smashes up. But your Bible also says before destruction comes, the eagle comes underneath and bears him back up on her wings again, puts him in the nest, lets him rest a little bit, recoup some of his strength, and then kicks him out again. He eventually gets to the point where he knows how to do it. And then I suppose he passes the lesson along to his children, too, you see. Sometimes that's the way the Lord deals with us, and we don't like it. We don't like it. Lord, I like the nest. I like to be provided with all the nice things. The Lord says, but I need a missionary there. You need to learn. It's time for you to come out of your childhood, out of your infancy now into your adulthood. And this is one of the hard lessons you have to learn. I'm going to kick you out of the nest. And we never say we're ready to go. In fact, we usually say, Lord, I'm not ready to go. But we go anyway. And very often the lessons that God teaches us, we would confess, I'm really not to a point of spiritual maturity to whether I'm where I can learn that lesson. But the Holy Spirit knows, and this is what he does. And you may be going through that situation just now. And so he instructed him, rather laboriously, but he instructed him. The last part of Jacob's epitaph is, he kept him. He kept him. That means he was always in God's gauge. Now, remember the verse that says, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. God never closes his eyes. So if he was always in God's gaze, that means he was continually in God's gaze. God always knew what was going on in Jacob's life. The disciples were in a storm in the midst of the sea one time, and they worried about the fact because the last thing they'd seen of the Lord Jesus, he was going up into the mountain to pray. And they said, fine thing, here we are in this problem down here. We're about to be drowned into eternity. And where is he? He's up in the mountains praying, which means he's got his eyes closed and he can't see what's going on. But your Bible says he saw them toiling in rowing. They were always in his gaze. And dear Christian friend, feeling perhaps a little discouraged and a distressed and a little despondent and a little bit alone this morning, you are always in God's gaze. And at the right time, the help will come. Always in God's gaze. He kept him as the apple of his eye. I spoke to a man one time and I said, how are things going? And he said, well, I used to be troubled with insomnia. And I said, you used to be troubled, past tense? He says, yes. He says, I read in the Bible one time, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. And he said, I literally said to God, God, there's no use both of us being awake. If you're going to stay awake, I'm going to go to sleep. And he said, it was a spiritual victory in my life. And he says, I've never suffered a night of insomnia since. That's a nice thing to realize. Lord, you're on duty 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's a simple little epitaph, isn't it? Signifies Jacob's whole experience. Jacob had a lot of ups and downs in his life. He wasn't always what he should have been, but then who is among us? But what a wonderful epitaph. Gives all the glory to God. He found him, he led him, he kept him, he instructed him. What a wonderful way to go. I want you to consider this as the service closes this morning. What might be the epitaph of your life? Maybe you're not saved this morning, and you wouldn't be able to say he took the Lord Jesus Christ into his life and into his heart as his Savior and his Lord. That can be changed right now before you leave the building. Brother Dave's here. Some of the elders at the door. I'll be up front after the close of the meeting. We'd like to help you if we possibly could. Christian friend who might be discouraged or disheartened because of a broken heart this morning, be encouraged this morning. God's still on the throne. His hands are still on the steering wheel. He still knows what's going on. And he'll bless your life and heart. May the Holy Spirit continue to bless this morning hour. Would you stand that we might have a closing word together, please? Our Father and our God, we give Thee thanks for all the promises we have of Scripture. And Father, we pray Thee just now that we might claim the promise that Thy word shall not return unto Thee void. We pray, Father, the continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit through the word of God this morning in our hearts and in our lives to those who may be here this morning who need to be saved. May they be saved, Father, before they leave this building. To those of us, Father, the younger ones or the older ones that maybe, Father, we're at a stopgap in our life, spiritually speaking, and Father, we need to be challenged to press on. May we make that decision also right now. We commend the outcome of the meeting, Father, to the continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we pray all these things with much thanksgiving in Christ's name and for His sake alone. Amen. Meeting's dismissed.